In studying the doctrines of grace, for the last several weeks, we've learned some wonderful things about our salvation. It's my plan to continue on a few Sundays with the same theme, although we are concluding the doctrines as such this morning. But I want to spend a few Sundays dealing with some of the practical implications of believing in the doctrines of grace. And I want to take up the subject of prayer, and I want to take up the subject of missions and evangelism and other things that are often used by people against these doctrines. They'll say, well, if God has chosen us for salvation and their salvation is guaranteed, then why pray or why preach the gospel? So I want to deal with some of those things as well as God's purposes through these wonderful truths. We began by considering the attributes of God. And then we turned from that to learn something of the dreadful effects of Adam's sin upon the human race, effects which all of us have experienced. Unlike Adam, who was created without sin, as a result of his disobedience to God, we have been born in sin, born with a sin nature, and consequently, as the Word of God teaches us, we are bondservants of sin, at enmity with God, proud, self-sufficient, blinded to our own need, blinded to the truth of God, unable to help ourselves because man doesn't realize how much he needs spiritual help. And all of this means that man by nature is under the judgment of God. Now, if you want to know why the world is the way it is today, then look at man. And if you want to know what is wrong with man, then listen to the words of David in his great psalm of confession, Psalm 51 and verse 5, where he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, we can't visualize a more hopeless situation than the natural state of man. Man as he is born into this world. And nothing that man may seek to do for himself can ever change this. And we're not able to help each other with respect to sin. But the good news is that God has done something. The scriptures teach us that before the world was created, God sovereignly ordained everything concerning the salvation of sinners. In eternity past, the Bible teaches us that the Son of God, it was ordained, it was determined that the Son of God would come and die for sinners. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But in eternity past, God did another thing, which we've been learning about. He sovereignly chose those who would be saved. And listen again to words that we've been over several times. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of God, the Apostle Paul said, "According as he, God, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We have the same truth again in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now we've also learned that God has put two truths together. One, the death of Christ, and secondly, his choice of sinners to be saved. This means, as we've seen also in a number of passages of Scripture, that when Christ died, he died specifically for those whom the Father had chosen for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give his life for the sheep. John 10:11 is one of the passages that teaches this, where the Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." This is the doctrine of particular redemption. But at this point, in considering these great doctrines, we realize that we had a great problem. How will God get those who refuse to seek him to seek him? Both David in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament teach us that there is none that seeketh after God. You find this in Psalm 14:2, and you find it quoted by Paul in Romans 3:11. Now, how can God get those whom he has chosen to seek him? The answer is that God draws those chosen ones to himself. He calls them. He calls them effectually and effectively, which means that those whom God draws and calls come to him. Listen again to John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So the chosen ones do not come of their own free will, because their will is not free. Their will is bound by sin. They come by God's sovereign call and according to God's sovereign will. They come because they are drawn to Christ by the sovereign call of God. And that is the explanation for the salvation of every single one of us here this morning. We have come to Christ. We have believed in Christ. We have been saved, because God in his wonderful grace has called us and drawn us to himself. But now this leaves one further point that we want to consider together this morning. And that is, how enduring is this salvation? It was planned from God, by God from all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die for those whom the Father has chosen. And the Father, in his wonderful grace, all through history, has been drawing his chosen ones to the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. But will it last? How enduring is this salvation? If a person is once saved, can he ever be lost again? Can he lose this salvation, which was designed by God, purchased by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit? The church historically has been divided on this subject. Some say, no, a person who is truly saved can never lose his salvation. Others say, yes, if a child of God sins, he can lose what he has in Christ. But the question is, what does the Word of God say? Questions like this are not settled by a majority vote, are they? Nor are they settled by who it may be who is saying yes or who it is that is saying no. You know, there are some pastors and Bible teachers who are so influential and exercise such an influence on the lives of people who listen to them that if they wanted to say that black was white, why, there are people who would believe what they have to say. So it doesn't make any difference who the speaker may be, who the teacher may be. The point is, what does the Word of God have to say? Now, I'm not going to debate this scripture today. I simply want to present to you the teaching of the Word of God and trust that the Holy Spirit will be teaching all of us what the Word has to say. The Bible teaches two truths in regard to this question, which are intimately related to each other. And they have been named as, first of all, the eternal security of the believer, and secondly, the perseverance of the saints, perseverance of a true believer in the faith. And I want to deal with both of these because I happen to belong to that group of people who say that it is impossible for a person, once he has come to know Jesus Christ, ever to lose his salvation. And I want to deal with some of the passages on both sides because, as we've seen in dealing with practically all of these doctrines, the Word of God has been written in such a way that in some places it seems to teach both sides, because those who believe that they can lose their salvation have certain passages of Scripture that they go to, just as those of us who believe that salvation is eternal go to the Word of God. But you remember I mentioned two or three weeks ago, or possibly longer, that it seems that one reason the Lord has written the Word in this way, which some people would claim makes the Bible contradictory, the reasons that the Lord has done this is, number one, so that we would search all of the Word of God and not just take isolated passages of Scripture, because when you take all of the Word of God, you find that it doesn't teach contradictory things. There's a marvelous unity to Scripture. But the other is that when we run into these things that are apparently contradictory, this is always a reminder that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so we're not going to be inclined to grapple with these great truths which are so far above us and our ability to cope with them with the wisdom that God has given to us. We certainly need to be depending upon the Spirit of God. Now let me begin by speaking of this doctrine of eternal security. Now, unfortunately, there are people who don't like this expression. It's not an expression that is used in the Word. I can't understand why it would be that anyone would be disturbed by the thought that we have eternal security. Because, you know, we spend our lives looking for security, don't we? We want to be secure as a nation. We would like to be secure in our health. Those of you who have jobs would like to know that you are secure in your jobs. And if in any one of these areas I could come to you and say, now you don't have anything to worry about because you are eternally secure in your job, or you are eternally secure in your health, and don't worry about what might happen to our nation, because as a nation we are eternally secure. If I told you that, would you get mad at me? But it seems that when we talk to people about being eternally secure in the most important relationship that we can possibly have, our relationship to God, this makes some people mad. they would rather be eternally insecure. Now, that's always been hard for me to understand. And as I stand before you this morning, I still don't get their thinking. And so if this term bothers you, I hope that by the time we have looked into some of these passages of Scripture, you will love it and rejoice in it and believe that it is what the Word of God teaches. Now, actually, every passage in the Scriptures which speak of eternal life is a passage which teaches us that once a person has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, he is saved eternally. And the verse that is probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, at least among Christians, John 3:16 is one of those. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, should have eternal life, a life that will never come to an end, divine life, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus also said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And just as though the Lord were anticipating the fact that people might argue with this, he says, and shall not come into judgment, into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He has everlasting life. He's passed out of death into life. But these are not the only passages that we can turn to. We have been looking in several of these messages at John chapter 10. And in verses 27 through 30 of that passage, we read these words. And listen to them carefully and see if you can determine in your own mind what the meaning of this is. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now notice those statements. They shall never perish. And if the Lord had stopped there, that would have been enough. But he went on to say, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that includes you as well as anybody else. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you see, the person who does not believe that he is eternally secure in Christ is the person who really spends more time looking at his experience and his circumstances than he does looking at the promises of the Word and at the power of the Son and the power of the Father. Because if our salvation can be taken away from us, this means that somebody has been able to cause the Father to loosen his grip upon us, and to cause the Son to loosen his grip upon us, as well as to cancel out these clear promises that God has given to us. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he has been pleased to give to us. Romans chapter 8, at the last two verses, and I realize that I'm reading some, most of these verses are familiar to you, but I want you to see again what they have to say. The last two verses of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the love of God. And this is the love of God which has been directed in a very special way to the people of God. And he makes it very clear that nothing can ever separate us from that love. And I could begin reading with verse 35, and I hope you'll look at that whole passage, but let me just read these last two verses. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, to be in the love of God is to be saved. And if we could be separated from the love of God, then we could be lost again. But when Paul speaks of all of these things, and he talks about things present, and that often gives us enough trouble, but when you think of all of the things that could possibly come in the future, the things that we will be involved in our lives, the Apostle Paul bundles all of these things up with everything else that he's mentioned here and says, I am persuaded, which is a very, very strong expression in the Greek language, I am persuaded that none of these things can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that means that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're saved, there's no possibility that you could ever be lost again. Then let's look at the book of Ephesians. If I were to read all the passages that deal with this subject, why, we could be here all day. And I'm just giving you a sampling of these wonderful passages. But here in the 13th and 14th verses of the first chapter of Ephesians, we read about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is, or who is, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now here is added one aspect to our salvation that ought to convince us even more. Not only is the believer in the hand of the Lord Jesus, as we read in John chapter 10, and the Lord Jesus Christ hand is in the Father's hand. But here the Apostle Paul teaches us that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, has become to us the seal of our inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance. So you see, if we're to lose our salvation, this means that God the Father must fail, God the Son must fail, and God the Holy Spirit must fail. And, of course, this is utterly impossible. And Paul brings all of these great passages together so that we can see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the guarantee of our salvation. And then you have that wonderful statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, there's your word again that we found in Romans chapter 8, am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So these passages make it very, very clear that salvation is eternal. But now there is a companion truth which always accompanies the doctrine of eternal security. And this doctrine of grace is called the perseverance of the saints. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that one who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will continue on in the faith. He will never, as I believe the Westminster Confession of Westminster Confession of Faith says, he will never totally and finally turn away from Christ. A believer may sin. He may grieve the Holy Spirit. He may dishonor himself and dishonor the name of God. But he cannot lose what he has in Christ. Now, one of the problems that is obvious in every generation is that we have many people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who have not truly been saved. The Lord had this in his own day. If you had asked the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the Sadducees if they were the people of God, they would have responded in the affirmative. You ask people, many people today, just simply because they are members of a church or because they try to do the thing that is right, you ask them if they're Christians, and they will respond by saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian." But the Word of God makes it clear that when a person receives Jesus Christ, he becomes a new creature. And when he becomes a new creature, his life has changed. Now, this doesn't mean that he becomes perfect all of a sudden and that all of his faults drop away, but it means that there is a change that takes place. It's impossible for a person to come to Jesus Christ, to come into a living relationship to Jesus Christ and remain the same. He's going to be different. He's born from above. He has divine life. The Spirit of God has come to dwell in him. It's utterly impossible, inconceivable, that a person who has been brought to Christ, drawn by the Father, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible that such a person could ever remain the same. And we see those who are mere professors of faith without actually possessing true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see them turning away all the time. I'm going to be dealing with a passage tonight which says, "From that time many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him." Obviously, this had to be people who had not experienced regeneration, who had not experienced salvation. And so consequently, it was possible for them to turn away. But John, for example, in writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, says this. And he was talking about people who had left the church, people who had were showing no more interest in the things of God. And he says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would," and you find in the English, in the King James translation, the words "no doubt," but if your Bible uses italics to show words that have been added, you'll see that those words are in italics. So it should read, "They would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, to persevere is to continue. And John says that if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might be known that they were not all of us. Now, he's not talking about people who would make a temporary lapse, and there are people, of course, who, as I've said, who get away from the Lord and eventually come back because the Lord is working in their hearts. But he's talking about those who turn and walk no more with the people of God. And therefore, you see that when the Lord draws us to himself and saves us, he continues his work in our hearts. And though we may falter and we may fail at certain times, yet when you look at our lives, you're going to see that there is a moving on in the things of the Lord. And you can't explain in Scripture why it is that the people of God continue to go on and persevere in their faith, except for the fact that God is doing a work in their hearts. Now, for example, when you read of all the trouble that the early Christians got into, and you follow through church history, and you see how people have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God had not done something in their hearts, it would be the easiest thing for them to just give it all up and go in another direction where they wouldn't have the trouble. Now, you read of the apostles in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They were threatened not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus. Now, the natural thing to do would be, when you see the possibilities of disobeying that edict, the natural thing would be not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus. But do you remember what the apostles said? They said, "You judge whether it's right or not, but as far as we're concerned," and listen to their language, "we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see that there was a power impelling their testimony so that they could not keep quiet if they had chosen to be quiet. What Peter was actually saying to them is, it's not in our hands. God has done a work in our hearts, and we are so motivated by what God has done that even though it costs us our lives, we're going to speak and teach and preach in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the perseverance of the saints. I like that statement of Jeremiah's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was, as a prophet of God, a servant of the Lord, was so disillusioned by the things that were going on, and he was so disappointed with God that God hadn't really taken a stronger hand in his own ministry, and that he hadn't seen more take place. So what does Jeremiah say? He says, "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." What does that mean? That meant that Jeremiah was through. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to warn people anymore. Regardless of what I say, why God doesn't really stand with me, I'm just going to give up the whole thing. I'm going to turn in my credentials as a prophet. But then he said this, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." What does that mean? It means that Jeremiah says, "I'm quitting. I'm not going to talk about him. I'm not going to even mention his name." God said, "Oh, yes, you are." And he says, "That word that I was going to stifle and kill in my own heart became just a burning fire, and I found that I had to speak." So that you see, the perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of God in his work in the hearts of the saints so that they continue on in the faith. And that's where you have wonderful evidence of salvation. Now turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and I want to look at a passage that often gives people some problems in connection with this. Now he says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his death, of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Now, this is an excellent description of a Christian. Formerly alienated, now reconciled, and this is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's our heavenly hope. But look at verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and this is where some of our friends who believe that you can lose your salvation are quick to look at a passage of Scripture like this, and they say, now, aha, here is a passage of Scripture that teaches the opposite thing. It says, if you don't continue in the faith grounded and settled, then you're no longer going to be reconciled, and God's not going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, this is where we have to bring all of the Word of God together. Is that what Paul is saying? Absolutely not. This is not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is that the genuineness of your faith, the proof that you are truly reconciled, the proof that you truly belong to God, is only for those who continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see, I don't continue in order to hang on to my salvation. I continue, I persevere, because I am saved. And the proof that I am saved is that I continue in the faith. When the Lord Jesus was talking about the things that are going on during the time of the Great Tribulation, when the love of many is going to wax cold, and we're going to see many who profess to belong to the people of God turn away during that time. And he describes it very vividly in that passage of Scripture. But he says this, that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, am I saved because I endure? No. I endure because I'm saved. I continue on because I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And the evidence that God has done a genuine work in my heart, or the evidence that God has done a genuine work in your heart, is that you continue on in the faith. Now, let me conclude this morning by referring to our text. And again, I'm getting around to the text at the end, and I would appreciate it very much if you would not tell anybody that I'm doing this, because usually you go right to your text and stay with it. But I want you to see what the Apostle Paul has to say in this passage, and I'm particularly concerned about the last three verses of our text in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Here Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Now this is perseverance. I'm not what the Lord has ordained for me to be, but I am persevering. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, in other words, the word apprehend means to lay hold of us. I mentioned this morning that the way the Lord gets a hold of us is that He draws us to Himself. He calls us effectually to Himself. He lays hold of us. And His purpose in laying hold of us is not only to save us from our sins, but to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I am pursuing, I am persevering, I am following after, so that I can lay hold of the very thing for which the Lord has laid hold of me. That is, I want what the Lord wants. He wants me to be like Jesus Christ, and I want to be like Jesus Christ. That in itself is an evidence of a change. Now, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. I'm not what the Lord wants me to be. I haven't experienced what's going to be mine at the resurrection of the dead. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. If all of Paul's life could be characterized by one thing, here it is. Forgetting those things which are behind. What's he leaving behind? Why, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a stock of Israel. I was the tribe of Benjamin. I was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. I sought to be obedient to the law. Leaving all those things behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that is the perseverance of the saints. And you and I as believers are to say the same thing. We're pressing on toward the goal, pressing on to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of us. Now let me say this. Why was it that the Apostle Paul was pressing on? And this is one thing that makes the reading of a single book in the Bible such a tremendous blessing. We go back to the first chapter and see something that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, and he could have said that he that hath begun a good work in me, because Paul was included in this, he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord is persevering in that work of salvation which you came to know when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you were born again. And because the Lord is pursuing that work in your heart, you are going to be persevering in the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our perseverance is dependent upon His perseverance. And because the Lord is at work, and the Lord has changed us, the Lord has come into our lives, therefore we are persevering to the end, and this is the glorious evidence that God, in His wonderful grace, we're talking about the doctrines of grace, that God, in His wonderful grace, has brought about a transforming work in our hearts. You see, when we're talking about salvation, we're not talking about decisions alone. We're not talking about joining a church. We're not talking about trying to do the best you can. We're talking about the regenerating work of God in our hearts, whereby we are made new creatures in Christ. And the work that God begins in our hearts, He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the reason that Abraham didn't give up. Even though he and Sarah were too old to have a child, he didn't cast off the promise of God. This is the reason that Joseph didn't give up in despair when his brothers sold him as a slave into the land of Egypt. And wherever you put him, you see him serving God and doing an effective ministry. This is why Jonah finally went to Nineveh, because God was working in his heart. This is why Daniel didn't stop praying when there was the danger of being cast into the lion's den. And this is why Peter wept bitterly instead of taking his life as Judas did after he had disowned the Lord. This is why the martyrs of the church have died rather than to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why you and I continue to walk with the Lord in spite of all the testings and trials that we experience in this life. God perseveres in saving us, and so you and I persevere in the faith because of what the Lord is doing in our hearts. So you see, I don't get the glory for persevering. The glory belongs to God. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he was headed for Jerusalem, he said, you remember, the Holy Spirit has told me that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me in every place. But what was his response? I'm not going to go then. No. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And when you see that spirit in your heart, that you're abiding with the Lord and persevering in the faith, what wonderful cause for thanksgiving to God that he has done a work of transformation in your own heart. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful, Father, that whatever you do, as your word says, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And you do it that men may fear before you. Father, may that conviction be in each one of our hearts this morning regarding our salvation, that we are saved and we're kept. The work that you have started in our hearts, you will not forsake until that work is finished. And therefore, we can explain our own experience in the words of the Apostle Paul by saying, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There should be those here today, Father, who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring them under conviction, and that they might be born again, and that they might turn in faith to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In his precious name we pray. Amen.